Jeremiah chapter 43 is where we pick things up tonight. As we saw last week, the city of Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians. King Zedekiah was taken captive back to Babylon. A man by the name of Gedaliah was given the position of governor of what was now essentially a Babylonian state, the area of Israel. He was a good man. People came around him to follow him as a leader. But there was a man by the name of Ishmael who came forth and assassinated Gedaliah after as few as 3 months in office, and then took captive the children of Israel that had been left in the land and started to make a move towards the land of Ammon. And on the way there, Johanan, who was another Jew, heard about it, came with his men and caught up to Ishmael, gained the release of God's people. Ishmael and several of his friends were able to escape at that time. And then Johanan thinks about the situation, and it goes like this in his mind. Ishmael, who was a Jew, killed the governor that Nebuchadnezzar placed in Israel, and also killed some Babylonian soldiers, a small Babylonian force there in the area of Judah. And word was going to get back to Nebuchadnezzar, and Johanan thought, well, as soon as he finds out that we've rebelled again against them, he's going to come in and he's just going to wipe us all. I mean, there's hardly anyone left. He's just going to take care of us completely. And so their temptation was to flee to Egypt, to thinking that Egypt would be a safer place for them. Egypt was a strong nation, far stronger than Judah was. And they thought, well, if we flee to Egypt, find a place in Egypt while Nebuchadnezzar cools down, then we can always come back. But they wanted the mind of the Lord related to all of this. So they came to Jeremiah and said, listen, seek the Lord on what we're supposed to do. Are we supposed to go to Egypt? We're supposed to go back into the land, stay in the land of Israel, and whatever the Lord tells you, we're going to do it. I mean, tap, tap, no erases. And we're going to do whatever he says. And that was their whole witness in, of the whole group. And Jeremiah sought the Lord for 10 days, and the Lord spoke to the children of Judah and said, don't leave Israel, don't leave Judah, stay in the land. I'll take care of you here. I'll protect you here. I will deal with the problem of Nebuchadnezzar, all of that. But do not go to Egypt. And in chapter 42, he said, don't go to Egypt. Every way you can say, don't go to Egypt to these people. I mean, you just can't say it any clearer, any different than he did over and over and over again, so that they would get the message, don't go to Egypt, but to stay in the land, because the land was going to be a place of safety for them. And the only safe place in the whole world is a place of obedience. Never find it in Egypt. Never find it among the Philistines. Never find it here or there. It's always found in just simple obedience to what God says to do. God knew that they were hypocrites in seeking Jeremiah to pray. They had no intention of doing whatever God said. They were just hoping God would land kind of in their court, and then it would make it easy. They'd look spiritual, like they, you know, really were interested in God's will. And they decided, all right, God wants us not to go to Egypt, and they decide that they're going to go to Egypt. And so direct, willful disobedience to the word of God and heading to Egypt. And you think, you know, think they would have learned by then. Their whole country is virtually not one brick left upon another. Everything's burned up. Everything's messed up. Everything. Why? Why did they end up in the condition? Willful disobedience to the word of God. I think nothing of it still. And so they're going to disobey what God had told them to do. Now, chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all of the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah and Johanan and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. Now, that's a bit of a slap in the face. They're calling him a false prophet. And they're calling him a liar. You take a person whose witness for the Lord is impeccable. They would never, ever lie. And then to be publicly called a liar, I mean, that's quite a slap. Jeremiah has prophesied for the Lord for 40 years, and he was never wrong once. And here now, after that kind of a track record, they call him a false prophet. Where were all of the false prophets? They were all dead and in captivity. And yet they call him a false prophet. I mean, it's talk about making yourself of no reputation. I mean, in hearing that kind of a thing. Because he paid an enormous personal price to speak God's word to them. And then to have it come back this way. I mean, it doesn't get any harder than that. They said, "The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to sojourn there." Well, they're betting against 40 years of accuracy. They said, "Here's where you got your prophecy from. It's from Baruch. He sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." Now, poor Baruch. He was just Jeremiah's secretary, kind of, and companion. How did he get drawn into this big conspiracy and this big plot? He's just minding his own business, you know, being taken captive to Babylon or to Egypt. And so Johanan, of all of the captains of the forces and all the people, would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. They understood what God's word was, but they weren't going to accept it. But Johanan and all of the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and they also took with them Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neri. So they go into Egypt anyway, rebelling against the word of God, and they forcefully take Jeremiah now with them. And so they went into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahapanes, which is a city in Egypt, and it's on the eastern delta of the Nile River, up towards the northern end, but very clearly in Egypt, and really rather deep into Egypt on the northern end. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahapanes, saying, "Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahapanes." And so God gives Jeremiah here kind of, you know, what he had done continually with these people, and as he gives them kind of a visual aid to do something to get the attention of these people so that he could declare a message to them. And so there was Tahapanes, Pharaoh's house was there. It was one of many of his palaces. And Jeremiah is to take up the rock covering of the courtyard there in that area, and he's to take these large stones and put them in underneath the brick courtyard. And you just imagine him huffing and puffing. He's in his 60s now, at least in his 60s. And bringing these stones up and putting them under the courtyard. I mean, everybody's wondering, what in the world is Jeremiah doing here? And surely it got their attention. And then God said, this is what I want you to say to them, verse 10. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." And so the prophecy that Jeremiah now gives to the children of Israel here is that you have come into Egypt to escape Babylon. But what you don't know is this is where Babylon's coming next. You've just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And just, they didn't need to know all of the political this and that and all of the military this and that. All they needed to do was just obey the Word of God, and in the obeying of the Word of God, they would have been in a place of safety. They have just been through 3 Babylonian sieges against the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem until the land is crushed, the people have been crushed. They flee to Egypt because they never want to see Nebuchadnezzar again, but they're going to see him again because they've gone where he's coming next. I mean, you laugh. It's sick laughter on my part, but I mean, it's like the irony of, oh, you know, God had to be thinking, is he just here saying, listen, he's going to come here, and not only is he going to conquer Egypt, but right in the place you've decided to settle, he's going to set up his throne. You're going to be right where he is. And that's that had to be some bad news. Now, they're not going to believe it, but it was bad news. And so all that they went through in Jerusalem, all that they went through in Judah, they were going to go through all over again in Egypt because they would not obey him. And so God is telling them, there's no safety in Egypt. There is no safety in Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a type of the world and going back into the world. We go back into the world, and if we ever do that, when we're tempted to do that, all we do is we just put ourselves now in the path of the judgment that God has promised that he's going to bring out upon this world. It's a dangerous thing to do, and it's a foolish thing to do. And so God has declared that he's going to judge the world. And so why go back into the middle of it when you know his judgment is hanging over? That's why the Bible says, God said through Paul, come out from among them and be separate. That separation, that holiness is a place of safety. And so he said in verse 11, when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed to death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. And he shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth-Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came in later into Egypt. He took it fairly effortlessly in that particular taking of the land of Egypt. He did set his place of throne right there in the city. And just as God said, he's going to take the things from Egypt the way that a shepherd puts on his robe. You know, I mean, just quick and easy, and that's relatively speaking how it went when Babylon came against Egypt. Chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tahapanes, at Noph, and in the country of Patros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, the time of this prophecy in chapter 44 isn't just like a few days after 43. They have been in Egypt now at least for many months. And it's not entirely unlikely that these Jews have been in Egypt now for several years by the time now Jeremiah now decides to, God speaks to them through Jeremiah. And they've spread out through the land. They didn't just stop at Tahapanes. They moved on into Migdol and Noph and the country of Patros, which was down to the south. So they really were making themselves at home and prospering there in Egypt. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I've brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Why? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. So when God judged Judah and he judged Jerusalem, Jerusalem was filled with idolatry, the worshiping of false gods. And many of the false gods that they were worshiping were gods that they had kind of grabbed unto themselves from Egypt. And so he basically, God's telling that, trying to get them to remember. Don't you remember why judgment came on you to begin with? And if it wasn't all right to do it in Jerusalem for a child of God, it's not right for a child of God to do it in Egypt. Changing geographical location doesn't change the Word of God. And so they got in among a nation that was virtually completely pagan by biblical standards. And they figured, well, you know, you kind of got to mix in where you're at and all this, and God will kind of grade on a curve here because we're in among the Egyptians and all. And God coming in and saying, listen, it wasn't acceptable in Jerusalem, and it's not acceptable here to them. And so he's telling them, remember why all of this judgment came upon you. It was because of the wickedness and all of the false gods. However, verse 4, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. God was faithful to continue to speak to them to turn from their sin, but they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. And so he said, now remember why all this waste and desolation occurred. Because you're going after the same things, and that can't have any different end in Egypt as it had in Jerusalem. Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourself? And that's the interesting thing about sin, is that when I sin, it not only is a sin against God, but it's a sin against myself. And it's always to my harm. So God comes to me and says, listen, why are you going to do this to yourselves in these choices? To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, and that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. And so God, you know, still trying to get their attention concerning this sin. He said, have you forgotten? And hear that, trying to bring it to their remembrance, give them a history lesson. You know, revisionist history, nothing new to our day and Disney cartoons. It's gone on and in that day too. They rewrite everything. He said, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. And so the problem that they had was an issue of pride. Issue of pride. And one of the great revelations or revealings of the fact that a person is lifted up in pride is just willful and casual disobedience to the Word of God. The word pride means to see myself above. If I see myself above another person, that's pride. To see myself above God and above His Word, that's the height of pride. And willful disobedience is that kind of pride. And, you know, oftentimes we'll say, well, you know, pride comes before a fall. No, a haughty spirit comes before a fall. Pride comes before destruction. It's a very, very dangerous condition of the heart. And so willful disobedience is always an evidence that I'm not humble. And if I'm God's child, because he is the disciplinarian that he is, that humbling is coming. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. And so God wanted to make his people this living lesson of his blessing upon them as they would obey him. But their disobedience forced him to make them a lesson of what he must do even among his people when they rebel against him. Verse 13, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. So again, every way he can, he is warning them that judgment is coming on Egypt, and they need to get out of Egypt so that the judgment doesn't come upon them. It's a wonderful message for God's people in that day, wonderful message today. The privacy of our own heart, any of us here tonight, that is in a place where we have aligned with the world, we've aligned with Egypt, we've gone back to the old ways. God just warns, he speaks to our hearts. This isn't just a history lesson tonight. He speaks to our own hearts and says, you better come out from among them and be separate, because judgment is coming upon this world. And then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, they weren't really good heads of their household, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Patros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to it. They say, you can keep on talking, but we're not going to listen to you. Ever had anyone do that to you? Sometimes it happens. They said, we're not going to listen to anything that you have to say. So these women, they flatly refused to listen to what God was speaking through Jeremiah. And the reason that they refused to listen to him, as we're going to see in a moment, is they're proud of their idolatry. And they're proud of their sin. They love it. They love it. And they're proud of the kind of life that they think has come out of their idolatry. And so they're in their idolatry, they're in their wickedness, but they're proud of their wickedness, and they're defiant in their wickedness. I was on a treadmill the other day, and you know, an election's coming up. I had a TV going. I saw a political ad related to the governor race here in the state of California. And one of the candidates is against abortion, and the other candidate is for abortion. And the candidate that was for abortion, it was just, you know, it was one of these broadside ads against the other candidate. And virtually the entire ad was a railing against the one candidate's stand to protect the life of the unborn child. And I just, as I'm sitting there watching this whole thing, you know, I'm class of 73, high school. It was a terrible class, nothing to be proud of. At least it was where I came from. And I'm not an old man, but I've seen a few things go by, and I thought to myself as I saw that, I said, is this one candidate, he was portrayed as, you know, something reprehensible, some kind of a terrible, terrible thing to be actually pro-life. And I thought to myself, I have lived to see a day in the United States of America when caring about protecting the life of an unborn child is now a liability to get elected. And so it's a political liability. The one way to get someone not elected in this great country of ours is for them to make a stand for the unborn. And I understand that people are like that. I understand lots of people are like that. But when the ads are that brash, they're that bold, there's that pride for their position. Reading a magazine this last week, Newsweek, and they were talking about some of the new Republicans that are the new breed of Republicans because now they're no longer pro-life. So the pro-abortion, the new Republicans. And I looked at their faces on the pages. And I know, apart from the Lord, I'm capable of any position or any stand, but it's like you take the skin off the face and it's a monster. It's a monster. They got a shot at life. They got a chance to run for political office because they survived that womb. But the whole way that there's that pride now in wickedness, and that was the condition of the children of Israel there in Egypt, bold and brash about their wickedness and their ungodly positions. We won't listen to you. But we will certainly, verse 17, do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For when we had plenty of food, were well off. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes to her to worship her and to pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? In other words, Jeremiah, they'll just say it's us women. It was our husband's approval that was going on. And what they're saying here, and it's an interesting thing that they're saying in the worship of these false gods of Egypt, life's never been better for us. We've never had it so good. So much food and so much blessing and all of that while we're worshiping these other gods. And so they say, why should we change, you know, from these kinds of things? I mean, everything's going great for us, but it's on the short term. It's on the short term. God doesn't look at the picture and say, listen, you better do this because, you know, in 3 minutes or even in 6 months. But he knows what's coming the long term upon a place. And so God's judgment was coming. He's warning them, you know, turn away from these things. So they said, why should we turn away? I mean, look at all the food that we have and the clothes that we can buy and all of this. In other words, where they say, it is an ancient way of saying, listen, don't bug us, the economy's good. The economy's good. Don't bother us with all of this righteousness and the Bible this and the God and right and wrong. Don't bother with us on that kind of stuff. The economy's good, stay out of it. That's exactly what they're doing. There's nothing new under the sun. And then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense, and he's going to, they have a romantic view of what happened in Jerusalem. They've forgotten what really happened. They've, again, revisionist history. And Jeremiah is going to remind them of what really did happen. He said to them, The incense that you burned in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind so the Lord could no longer bear it? And because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed, therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. He stops them and he says, wait a second. Don't tell me about Judah. Think about Judah. It's a desolation because of your idolatry. Don't try and mix the facts up on the case. And I mean, Jeremiah is going to, if they're going to continue in their rebellion, it's not going to be because he didn't tell them the truth. He said, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. In other words, he's saying to them, why are you in Egypt to begin with? How did you end up here? It was judgment, and you shouldn't have ended up here anyway. So he's poking holes into their arguments. But listen, if a person doesn't want to hear God and they don't want to be confused with the facts, it's very difficult to get them to turn, even when you're Jeremiah. And moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all of the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, you who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and have fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely perform your vows, fulfill your vows and perform your vows. In other words, Jeremiah says, you've made a commitment to idolatry, and yes, you will stay committed to that idolatry. He knew they wouldn't turn. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. And so, apparently, in their worshiping of the Egyptian gods, they still threw in a little bit of, you know, the Lord and God and a little God talk and a little this and that from the scriptures. And God said, I'm not going to let you do that anymore because I'm going to stop you from using my name. If you're going to go ahead and involve yourself in the gods of Egypt, then you know, he gives man a free will. You go ahead and do it. But I am going to stop you from using my name so that people are coming to conclusions about me based upon your idolatry. He said, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And so Jeremiah is saying, listen, it's only a matter of time, and you'll have your proof, whether you're right or I'm right, and whose words stand. And of course, Jeremiah's words were absolutely true, because the judgment did come. Nebuchadnezzar did come into Egypt. And this shall be a sign, verse 29, to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. And so Jeremiah said, your opinions are not going to stand. God's word is going to stand. And sure enough, Babylonians defeated Egypt under Pharaoh Hophra. Chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, what he's talking about is an incident that occurred in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. Remember that God spoke to Jeremiah and said, I want you to take all of the prophecies that you've spoken for me, I want you to write them all down on a scroll, and then I want you that scroll to be read to the people. So Jeremiah spoke forth the prophecies, Baruch wrote them down on a scroll, and now how is it going to be delivered? The word spoken to the children of Israel in Jerusalem, because Jeremiah had already gotten in trouble and they wouldn't let him out of the courtyard of the palace where he was being imprisoned. And so what that necessitated was that Baruch went down to the temple and read 40 years worth of prophecies to these people, one after another, with the same theme of repentance. And so when Baruch made that strong stand to identify with the Lord, to identify with the Lord's word, and to identify with Jeremiah, after he did it, he had some second thoughts, because he was going to pay a terrible price for the decision that he made. A great price, but in the natural, is going to pay a terrible price. And the Lord wants to speak to him. Isn't it beautiful? And so thus says verse 2, the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, Baruch. It's a nice one. It's that clear, isn't it? God said, listen, to you, Damien. It's me. He said, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighings, and I find no rest. And so somehow Baruch, after he delivered that message and he realized what it was going to cost him in terms of upward mobility and promotion and all of this kind of stuff, he must have gone to a room someplace and began to lament. You know, what have I done now? You know, the Lord's added grief to my sorrow, and he's fainting. You know, it's tough when you're already sighing in you know, kind of regret. It's really hard when you're fainting while you're sighing. I mean, this guy's just really deep down overwhelmed with grief because of what has happened. And then the Lord said to him in verse 4, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. Baruch, I'm going to judge from one end to the other the land of Judah. And do you seek great things for yourself? God, he knew Baruch did. He knew Baruch did. And so now he's going to correct that in his heart. I like it when God does it a little more quietly than putting on the pages of Scripture, but he gives us a great lesson here. Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life, give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. In Baruch's mind, because he identified with Jeremiah and the Word of God, and he delivered the Word of God to God's people there at the temple, and it wasn't a message that anyone wanted to hear, in his mind, he had thrown his entire future away. He had thrown away his entire chance for greatness. The interesting thing about Baruch, we know from another place in the Bible, is that he came from a very prominent family in Judah. His family was extraordinarily well connected in Judah. In other words, the sky was the limit for where he could go in terms of position and money and power and all of those kinds of things. His grandfather had been the governor of Jerusalem. And somehow, in this stand that he took, he realized, I've thrown all possibility for advancement away in my life. They're never going to promote me here. They're never going to give me a chance here. And so he's lamenting that. And I think undoubtedly, not only in terms of Baruch, but other people around him, I think great things were probably expected of him. He had been kind of raised with the idea of doing great, great things. God comes to him and says, are you seeking great things for yourself, Farouk? Don't seek them. Don't seek them. I think it's interesting that as God speaks to Baruch here, he said, you regret the fact that you have thrown away an opportunity for greatness here in this land. But what good is greatness in a land that's this wicked? And what does it say about Baruch if making a stand for the Word of God and not compromising cost him upward mobility? What does that say about the society or the corporation or the government or whatever it might be if standing for the things of God costs you promotion, then it's a system that God's judgment is going to be upon anyway. Now, God can give promotion to his people and put them in the middle of some of the most wicked scenes imaginable, but they don't compromise in the middle of that scene. Daniel was in a very difficult place there in Babylon, but he didn't compromise. Others the same way. God can do that kind of a thing, but it should never require compromise for us to, you know, move up in the world. And so, faithfulness to God's word, it had cost him a position of prominence in the kingdom of Judah, but God said, I'm wiping Judah out. Don't seek greatness in something I've told you I'm going to wipe out. Seek greatness in the kingdom that will never be wiped out. That is the kingdom of God. And no person can ever be great in the kingdom of God by compromising. By compromising. And so Baruch, he had these, you know, he's dawned on him what he had kind of thrown away and all of that. And God comes in and encourages him. Baruch, you made the right decision. And then he speaks to Baruch and he says, and Baruch, you know what you're going to get away with out of all of this? I'll let you get out with your life. And that's about all you and I are going to get out of, you know, with is our life. Everything else can be gone in a moment. And in Judah, it was gone in a moment. Soon as Babylon penetrated that wall, I mean, it was over for Jerusalem. Everything else can be gone in an instant in this life. But the life that we have. And so God is speaking to him and saying, listen, desire greatness for the kingdom of God. I like what the writer of the book of Hebrews said concerning Abraham. He said, for he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, speaking of heaven, whose builder and maker is God. I wonder if we talked with Abraham today, after having spent thousands of years in heaven, and say, do you regret your decision to live for God's kingdom? Maybe he's got this big mopey thing up in hell. Why did I get robbed? No way. He's thrilled. And all of heaven would declare, live for the kingdom of God. Forget about seeking greatness in a wicked society, society that forces you to compromise to be great in it. And so beautiful encouragement was given to him. Chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, when the Assyrian Empire collapsed, there was a power vacuum for a while there in the Middle East. And the Babylonians were coming in to really follow them as the world-ruling empire, but while they were establishing their control of the region, most of their battles were going on to the east of the area of the Euphrates and that whole region. What that allowed the Egyptians to do was to take over all of the land from Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates. And they set themselves up there at Carchemish, And because there was no opposition by the Babylonians at that time. And so the Egyptians held that whole area, including the area of the Jordan and Syria and Israel. They held it for 4 years because there was no opposition to them. And because they held it for 4 years, in their mind, they thought they would be the next world-ruling empire of the world. And they began to get kind of full of themselves and pride and all of that. And God said to Egypt, I'm not choosing you to be the next world-ruling empire. I am choosing Babylon for that. And a defeat is going to come to you. And then in verse 3, it explains as the Egyptian army, all of their armaments and all of this, they get ready now to take on the Babylonians in that battle. Order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. And so the orders are being given for the battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. And so you can almost feel the battle as they're getting ready to go in there and got the horses there and the armaments and all of this. And they're ready to really go in and defeat the Babylonians. And then God follows it with a prophecy of the defeat that was going to come upon them. And he said, but why have I seen them, speaking of the Egyptians, dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled. Who is this coming up like a flood? And that's how the Egyptians saw themselves, coming forth as a flood to take over the world. It's actually a kind of a good warning to any nation in the world that has the idea of taking over the world. And when God doesn't have any intention that nation take it over, what is he going to do? He's going to stop them. He's going to stop them. And so if it doesn't fit into, I guess maybe we ought to send a Bible to all of the leaders of the world so they know, listen, don't do anything contrary to the end time scenario here, because otherwise you're going to get snuffed. But that's what they were trying to do. They're, boasting and coming against God's prophecies, and God was going to wipe them out. And so here they come. Whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, Egypt says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians, the Libyans, who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. And so they not only came themselves, but they came with the mercenaries from these other nations now to beat the Babylonians. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice on the north country by the river Euphrates. And so what they thought was going to be a day of victory was going to end up being, they were going to be sacrificed there on that plain. It was going to be a day of God's judgment against them. You can never win against God. I'll stay away from there. Verse 11, it was a wonderful theme. You would have been greatly blessed, but I don't have the time to go into it. Verse 11. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin and the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, Egypt, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. So Egypt could go to Gilead, which was famous for its healing balm. But Egypt, God was saying, you can't go anywhere and find a cure for the judgment that's coming on you. And the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph, in Tapanes, say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. What's happening now here is God is saying to Egypt, not only will you not beat the Babylonians at the battle by the river Euphrates, but you will be so badly defeated there that you will not be able to even secure your own borders when they come in to take over your land. In other words, once you thought you were going to be the great invader in your pride of the world, but what's going to happen is you're going to end up invaded. And so now he's talking about the future invasion of the land. And he made many fall, yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity. In other words, the mercenaries want to head back home and get out of the battle from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. And Pharaoh was constantly giving these speeches about how he was going to defeat the Babylonians, but his speeches never turned into actions. And so they make fun of their king here, the Egyptian. He's just a noise. He's just a boaster, but he never does what he says. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Nop shall be waste and be desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. Barbecue. And it comes from the north. And also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. And of course, even in the United States of America, to make a bull fat requires a tremendous amount of grain and all of that. It was even harder in that part of the world to fatten up cattle. You never fattened up a cattle. Is that right? You never a cattle. You never fattened up a bull. There we go. It was right there in the Bible, right there in verse 21. Never fattened one up without the idea of ultimately butchering it. And then so he likens them to fat bulls. In other words, you're going to get butchered. For they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent. In other words, when she retreats, she's going to be like a serpent. I mean, she's going to be laying low and doing it quiet. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. The Babylonians shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than the grasshoppers. And so this invading army would be very, very large. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. What's the point? Well, in the next few chapters, God is speaking about the judgment that was going to come upon the nations that surrounded Israel. Peter writes, and he talks about judgment beginning in the house of God and among the people of God. And if he judges his people, what will his judgment be like when it then moves out into the world? And so God judged his people for their wickedness, but all of the nations around them were involved in the same wickedness. And so now he's going to judge them. And he speaks about the coming fall of Egypt. And then he's going to talk about the fall of the Philistines and then the fall of Moab and all, in order to drive home a message, a wonderful, single, simple, powerful message for us tonight. And the message that he was driving home to them was You can't find a place of safety anywhere in this world as my children. The only place of safety is to obey me, to obey me. And the temptation on the part of the children of Israel was, well, we'll get, you know, Egypt's looking kind of strong right now, so let's invest over here. Let's get, and then, you know, let's do some things over here with the Philistines to make sure we kind of hedge in things around and all that kind of. And God comes along and says, listen, there's no place of safety in all of that. The only place of safety is just obeying me and my word. Judgment is coming on everything that you and I see every single day. And then he said at the end of verse 26, afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord, speaking of Egypt. Now, when we were in the book of Isaiah, it was beautiful there where Isaiah spoke about the future of not just Israel, but the future of the Arab nations too. And it talked about the Egyptians coming with the Jews to the temple there and the worship of God there in Jerusalem during the millennial reign. And so I love that because, I mean, the day is coming where God's going to put an end to all of the war. He's going to put an end to all of the distinctions between, you know, one man and another man and all of that. And the whole world's going to be united in that kingdom age and the worship of the Lord. I can't wait until that happens and the wars are done. And so there's a future for Egypt, even though they were being judged then because of their wickedness, and they will gather together to worship the Lord and maintain a national identity, which we see today, but also in the millennial reign, worship the Lord too. Right? And it's just, oh, you know what I mean? There's such division in the world, and the only solution is the return of the Lord. And then God has a promise that he speaks to Israel. He said to them, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. And so God spoke to the children of Israel that were in captivity to the Babylonians. And he's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of where you're at. You're at right where I want you to be. It's not easy, but you're right where I want you to be, and you're going to return to the land. It was a beautiful message of hope to them that they were going to one day return. God wasn't through with them. Verse 28, he repeats the same thing. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. They're going through a lot of grief, and they were going through a lot of hard times because of their sin, the consequences of their sin, and God's discipline of their lives because of their sin. But God comes in such a beautiful way here because he's so gracious, and he lets them know, just because I'm disciplining you doesn't mean I'm through with you. Doesn't mean I'm through with you. And that beautiful chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, wonderful chapter. God's disciplining you, great chapter for perspective. God never disciplines us because he's through with us. It's because he has future plans for our lives. And so he leaves them there in chapter 46 upon a note of real encouragement. And so we'll stop there tonight. And we'll continue next week, Lord willing, in chapter 47.